How about I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us who Jesus is. And we pray that as we are struck, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time today, who Jesus really is, that it will cause us to want to follow him and trust him and not be ashamed of him all the more. Amen. If someone says to you, "I follow Jesus," what do you think they mean? Now, for some of us, I'm sure you'll be thinking that's a bit of a no-brainer. You don't really even need to think about it. But for others, it may well be that that's actually a really significant and relevant question that you're thinking about for yourselves. But for all of us, wherever you come to with that question, what does it mean when someone says, "I follow Jesus"? It's one that is really worth thinking about, and it's worth thinking about together. A couple of years ago on the TV show So You Think You Can Dance, I'm a bit of a reluctant fan, I guess you could say. It's on in our house, you know, so I see it sometimes. Yeah, that's right, that's cool. Anyway, on this TV show, there was a contestant whose name was Jesus. It was pronounced Jesus because he was from Latin America, but it's the same name. His name was Jesus. And so if you really liked that contestant and you really wanted him to win, and when voting time came, you get online and you vote for him, you might say, "I follow Jesus." Now, obviously, that's not what we usually mean when we say, "I follow Jesus." We usually know we're talking about the same. But even if we are talking about the same guy, the Jesus of Nazareth guy, we still may well mean different things when we say, "I follow Jesus." In our culture, generally, Jesus is a bit of a household name, and we might presume that what I mean when I say I follow Jesus is what Jesus means when he says you should follow me. But the passage that we're looking at today in Mark's Gospel is a bit of a chance to make sure that we're not just presuming, that my understanding of Jesus actually fits with his understanding of himself, that my understanding of what it means to follow Jesus fits with his expectation of what it means for me to follow him. As I mentioned before, this is a significant turning point, this passage in Mark's account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It's a crucial moment for the disciples, and as we look on, it's a crucial moment for us too, because of what it shows us about Jesus, about who he is, about what he came to do, and about what it means to follow him. And that issue kind of gets raised for us today because we see Jesus' disciples getting the wrong idea of who Jesus is. Or perhaps, maybe not exactly the wrong idea, but just a distorted idea. They're not seeing Jesus clearly. They're only seeing part of the picture. And in this passage, Jesus corrects their partial sight of him, and he shows them the full picture of who he is and of what it means to follow him. And Mark introduces this for us by telling us about another event, an actual event that mirrors the disciples' experience of partially seeing Jesus. And I'm talking about when Jesus heals that blind man at the beginning of our passage. Did you notice anything weird when we were reading that? Did you think that was a bit strange? When you see that Jesus kind of healed him in two goes, he partially healed him and then fully healed them, that seemed kind of weird. Did it seem like maybe something went wrong when Jesus did it the first time? It didn't work the first time, so he had to have another go at it. And we haven't seen that happen before when Jesus heals people. What's going on there? Is it like, you know, Jesus has a magic finger and the battery's kind of run out, so he has to have another go at it? You know, when your remote control's not working properly and you've got to give it a bang and try again. Is that what's going on? Jesus is having another go at healing this guy, and the second time it works properly. Well, no, as I said, this partial sight of the blind man, he sees people after the first time, Jesus, but they look like trees walking around. That's an illustration of what's about to happen for the disciples, what's going on for them. In last week's passage, if you were here and if you remember, Jesus accused his disciples of being blind, like this blind man. And we're about to witness as the disciples begin to see, as their eyes begin to be opened. But but they still don't quite see clearly. And it kind of comes up when Jesus asks his disciples, who am I? Who do people say I am? You see it from verse 27 there. And different people have different responses. This is what some people say you are. This is what other people say you are. But when he asks them, Peter nails it. Gets it right. First go. Verse 29. Have a look. He says, you are the Christ. And we know that Peter is right because we have known it from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Peter got it right. And for Peter at this moment, seeing that Jesus is the Christ is a moment of glory. The lights are turning on for him. His eyes are opening. It's an epiphany. It's a grand realization. All the pieces for Peter are kind of falling into place. All that he has seen Jesus doing up till now is beginning to make sense. It's coming together to form a picture of who Jesus really is, and it's glorious. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one who has come with the power of God to bring the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus has gone, Peter has been seeing this, wherever Jesus has gone, the things that are opposed to God, the opposition to God, just falls away. Everything that corrupts the goodness of God's creation and the order of God's creation, it falls away. Jesus brings healing. He brings restoration. He brings freedom from suffering. This is the kingdom of God gaining momentum. It's a groundswell that's building up around Jesus everywhere he goes. And now Peter sees this and he's right. What a glorious moment as Peter's eyes are opened and he sees that Jesus is the Christ. But this moment of glory doesn't actually last very long. As soon as the words come out of Peter's mouth in verse 29, this epiphany he has is squashed like an anvil on an ant. Not because he was wrong, but because he was only seeing part of the picture. And he was missing the most important bit. He was like the blind man who could see people, but they looked like trees walking around. He wasn't seeing clearly. He saw that Jesus was the Christ, but he had the wrong idea of what that meant for Jesus, of where Jesus was heading, of who he really was. Jesus knows that his identity as the Christ is only fulfilled as he suffers and dies and rises again. That's how he brings the kingdom of God. And now Jesus takes the opportunity in verse 31 to fill them in on the rest of the story. Have a look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. I'm not sure if we appreciate how it must have felt for Peter at this point, but what a shock it must have been for him to hear this. He has gotten this grand, majestic vision of who Jesus really is. But now what Jesus is describing is pretty much exactly the opposite. He's seen power and authority and victory and glory, kingdom of God type stuff. That's who Jesus is and that's where he's heading. But now Jesus is talking about defeat and humility and rejection and death. The rising from the dead bit doesn't seem to register yet with Peter at this point. But this is so out of step with what Peter expects of Jesus, given what he's seen so far. And he can't handle it. So he decides he's got to put Jesus back onto the right path. Have a look, verse 32. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. It's like Jesus is Peter's prize fighter. You know, he's boxer and Peter's the coach. But you know, Jesus is losing his motivation. He's lost his passion to win. And so Peter's got to slap him around a bit, give him a bit of a pep talk, get him back on track. You know, stop talking negatively, Jesus. The Christ brings the kingdom of God, Jesus. Don't you know that? That's about the glory and the power and the victory of God. But in Peter's mind, none of that fits with what Jesus has just said about suffering and rejection and death. But Peter had it wrong at this point. And Jesus knew that. He knew that his mission as the Christ did mean suffering and rejection and death and rising from the dead. Jesus knew that. And it seemed that Satan knew that as well. Satan had already been trying to tempt Jesus away from this mission that he was on. Do you remember Satan tempting Jesus in the desert? He wanted Jesus to strive for the power and the glory and the victory and to move away from the suffering and the rejection and the death. How tempting that must have been for Jesus. An easier way for him. And now, without even realizing it, Peter is whispering Satan's lies into Jesus' ears. But again, Jesus resisted. Verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking man's way, not God's way." Peter was expecting to see the kingdom come in this glory and power with Jesus at the helm. "You've got the power, Jesus, the kingdom of God. Let's do it. Let's go." But Jesus knew what it must mean first. The Son of Man must die. That's what Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus' death was necessary to bring the kingdom of God. His death was necessary. And his death was necessary because Jesus was swapping his life for ours. And he makes that clear over a couple of pages in chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As a ransom for many. We're familiar with the idea of ransom, aren't we? We get it enough in movies to understand what ransom means. A ransom is a swap. You know, the kidnapped person gets swapped for a bag of cash. That's basically how it usually works. That's the kind of ransom we're used to. The secret drop-offs, the hidden tracking devices, the double crosses, the bag swaps, all those things. Ransom stuff. Well, in the ancient world, what Jesus is referring to is the same kind of thing. It's about a swap. It was often a price paid to free someone out of captivity or out of slavery, a ransom. And Jesus said that he came to give his life as a swap, as a ransom for many. As Jesus speaks about this, as he speaks about his death, he's pointing back to an old prophecy from Isaiah, a prophecy in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Let me read it for you. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. For some of us, this will be familiar. And Jesus is taking these words upon himself. Isaiah says this, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It has been laid on Jesus when he gives his life as a ransom for ours, as a swap for ours. That's what Jesus came for. His death as the price to free us from sin and death and give us life. Jesus is on about the kingdom of God, bringing the kingdom of God. But he knew that our sin and death would keep us out of the kingdom of God, keep us out of heaven. The kingdom of God is eternal. Sin and death have no place there. We are mortal, and we are mortal because of our sin. Death is the punishment for sin, and death and sin both do not belong in God's kingdom. And so without Jesus' death for us, making that swap, we do not belong in God's kingdom. When Jesus gave his life for ours, he was swapping his death for ours, taking our penalty for sin. See, the kingdom of God is a matter of power, as Peter was hoping, But that power is seen first and foremost at the cross, where Jesus frees us from the clutches of death and gives us life. And Jesus kind of reinforces this point, I think, in that mountaintop experience that you see in chapter 9. At the beginning of chapter 9, in chapter 9 verse 1, Jesus says to them, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God coming with power before you die. And then 6 days later, some of them go up a mountain with Jesus and they see some pretty impressive stuff. And they've got to think, well, maybe this is it. Exactly the kind of stuff that Jesus was expecting from the Christ. The glory, the power, dazzling white clothes, clouds, the voice of God, Moses and Elijah. This is more like it. Except it's not it. That ends, they go back down the mountain. The kingdom of God doesn't come. And Jesus just reminds them of what he's already said. The Son of Man must suffer and die. That's when the kingdom of God comes with power. It's like Jesus showed them that mountaintop experience so that he could say, that's not it. That power, that glory, that's not what you're supposed to be focusing on. Don't look at the mountain. Look at the cross. Because that's where you'll see the kingdom of God come in power. Like the blind man at the beginning of our passage, Peter only saw Jesus partly right. And the thing that he was missing was the cross, the rejection, the suffering, and the death of Jesus. And it's not like Peter just kind of got it a little bit wrong at this point, as if he just needs one extra file in his catalogue of who Jesus is. This was the one thing that makes all the difference. Without this, you get the wrong Jesus. This is the good news of what Jesus is all about. It's who Jesus is. And if that's who Jesus is, then our answer to the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus, is it means trusting in his death for you. It means trusting in his death for you, his death for your sin. And it also means, according to Jesus, following in his footsteps. That's what Jesus says in the last paragraph at the end of chapter 8. Whoever wants to follow him is not following a path of glory, but following a path of humility and of giving up our life. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following the real Jesus means looking at the cross and following him that way. Now, it doesn't mean that we give our lives as a ransom for somebody else. That was Jesus only. It means that we follow in the same direction as Jesus, not expecting success and praise and glory to come from following Jesus, but in humility, actually expecting the same kind of treatment that Jesus got, even willing to give up our lives because we know the life that Jesus has given us. The life of following Jesus is not going to be glittered with gold. In fact, it could quite well be the opposite. Sometimes, Jesus says giving up your life, sometimes it, for some people, it actually means dying. Now, we're fortunate to live in a part of the world and a place in history where we're not likely to face physical violence or death because we follow Jesus, but it's still going on all over the world, even today, and even more than before. I'm regularly getting mail from Christian aid organisations describing the persecution that Christians are facing because they follow Jesus. And we need to be prepared for that possibility even in our lifetime, that same kind of thing. But for most of us, I would say, for most of us, it's more likely to involve other things. Ridicule, rejection, being dismissed as stupid or foolish or offensive, being told by our enlightened society that we've got no clue. And I think this is where Jesus' words at the end of chapter 8 should really hit home for us. When he talks about denying ourselves and giving up our lives, he talks about not being ashamed. not ashamed of Jesus and of his words. Even when the people around us and the weight of public opinion is mounted against us. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. See, we can't follow Jesus as Lord on the one hand and be ashamed of him on the other. They just don't go together, do they? Jesus as Lord, ashamed of Jesus, do not go together. And Jesus knows that living for him and standing by what he says, well, it's not the way to win friends and influence people. And we need to make sure that we are clear on that. Because if we're not, then we're likely to end up twisting what Jesus is really about to try and make him more acceptable to the people around us. And maybe, if we were to be honest, to make ourselves more acceptable to the people around us, twisting what Jesus is about. Because when Jesus talks about being ashamed of him, he's not just talking about ashamed of the name Jesus. He's talking about ashamed of what we've just been hearing, about his death and resurrection. Being ashamed of the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins. The vision that Peter had of Jesus was glorious. There's no chance he was going to be ashamed of that. But the cross, well, it was shameful. It was a symbol of weakness and defeat and shame. And even for us, it can be a sticking point, can't it? I've got to admit, I still often feel a bit uncomfortable when I'm speaking about Jesus' death for us. Because I know that it's not what people want to hear. I know that people get their noses out of joint over it. People don't want to hear about sin, even if it's to hear that Jesus takes away our sin. Now, there's plenty of stuff about Jesus that, of course, we're not going to be ashamed about. You know, you mentioned to your friends that you're going with your Bible study group this weekend to help out at a soup kitchen. See if anyone ridicules you for that. But what about if you said, you know, we're having a meeting to talk about Jesus' death for your sin? What response do you think you're going to get from that? Being unashamed of Jesus means being unashamed of his death for our sin. Now, every now and again, something happens in the public space that is positive towards Christianity. It's not all that common, but it happens. I found this article in the Sydney Morning Herald a while ago, and I thought it was rare, so I kept it. It's called "The Secular World Has a Christian Foundation." And it's written by an atheist against other atheists and defending Christians. And this guy points out how the new atheists, you know, those people who call themselves the new atheists, how they're trying to rewrite history and trying to pretend that Christianity is not actually the foundation of so much of the goodness in our society, because it clearly is, and this guy recognises that. And he quotes Richard Dawkins, one of the new atheist guys, he quotes Richard Dawkins, who says he claimed on Q&A that Christians were missing in action in the fight against slavery. This is clearly wrong. Has he not heard of the Christian abolitionist movement or William Wilberforce? The anti-slavery argument was a Christian argument. And he gives heaps of other examples like that. And I read these things and I think, yeah, that's right. People should notice that. People should see the goodness that flows out of following Jesus. Imagine if this kind of stuff happened all the time and that people couldn't help but praise the positive influence of Christians in our world. Imagine if you told someone you're a Christian and they said, thank you. You know, where would we be without you? Doesn't sound that likely, does it? But is that something we should hope for? Now, there is an important place for pointing out all the goodness that Jesus brings. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to start a series about that, about all the good things that Jesus brings in the gospel. And that the life following Jesus is the best life to live. And we should be doing it all the more. But we should be very careful not to expect that speaking about Jesus will be attractive to the world. Because following Jesus means following in the way of the cross. and holding on to the message of the cross, and people are not going to love us for that. The message of Jesus' death for sin is too much at odds with what the world around us wants to hear. And so I think the temptation for us is going to be to make the same mistake that Peter made here, to look for the glory in Jesus, to look for the glory in Jesus apart from the cross, to point to all the good things around Jesus, the fruit of the gospel, the things that should flow out of a life changed by Christ, but never actually point to Jesus on the cross for our sins. And because there will be this temptation, Jesus gives us a warning to not be like that, to not be ashamed of him and of his words. Let me finish now with what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans 1. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe." The gospel of Jesus, died and risen, is God's message of salvation. It's God's power for salvation. Jesus gave his life for ours. That's the message we're talking about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Do you so trust the truth and the goodness of that gospel that you can echo these same words? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the temptations that we face to be ashamed of the gospel, to speak about Jesus even in ways other than what Jesus is really all about. Father, please give us such a conviction of the goodness of the gospel, of his death and resurrection for us, that we are not ashamed. And we ask that through that, you will be working powerfully to bring people into salvation in his name. And we ask these things in the name of your glorious Son. Amen.